is fantastic to be with the North. I love coming to the North. This does, more than any other part of the church for me, feel like home. And what's particularly great is coming and seeing the children when I come back to the North. I can't believe Andreas is a father. I remember studying the Bible with Andreas. I can't even remember when it was. I am getting old, aren't I, Charles? It was a long time ago, but that's amazing. But somehow, Ruby Mitchum always looks younger whenever I come back, which is quite remarkable. It is Easter Day, and I'm glad there's been lots of talk of new life. That's really what I want to talk about today, new life. We're going to look at just three things from the Gospel of John today. As we think about resurrection and new life and new opportunity. And people have also, you know, talked to John and Tori mentioned the welcome as well about reconnecting, about remembering. John's right, Easter is one of those times when the whole world somehow feels just duty-bound to be in church. Christmas is, of course, the other time when their conscience pricks them. But the ideas that we think about during Easter are things which we should really be thinking about all through our Christian lives. Turn to John chapter 19. First thing I want to talk about today is Jesus, the true King. John's Gospel is full of irony, and we're going to look at some of the ironic statements he makes as we think of the first point today, Jesus, the true King. Actually, no, turn to John 6. We'll start with John 6. John chapter 6. This is just after Jesus had fed the 5,000 in John's account. John chapter 6. First thing we're going to look at is a few of the misconceptions that people had about what it meant to be a king. In John 6 in verse 14, after the people saw the miraculous sign, that is the great feeding of the 5,000, that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Jesus had just fed the 5,000. These people had seen this miracle and thought, this is the kind of person that we want to lead us. This is the sort of person who should be king. And they tried to make him king by force. My guess is that when they saw this multiplication miracle, they thought of the 5,000 like an army and thought to themselves, I wonder if he can do that trick with weapons. We can whack the Romans and finally be free, and Jesus would be our king. But this was certainly not how God saw the true king. Look in chapter 18. In John 18, Pontius Pilate had his own view of what it truly meant to be king. In John 18, in verse 33, Pilate, in his interrogation of Jesus, just before his trial with the priests. John 18, verse 33, Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea, Jesus asked, or did others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate replied. It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servant would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. Of course, when Pontius Pilate heard the word king, he thought of Caesar. He thought of power, of authority, of influence, of armies, empire, conquest. He took one look at Jesus and thought, there is no way this guy could be a king. And so he asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus, of course, knowing that Pilate would not look at him as a king, said to him, well, is that your own thought, or did people tell you that I was king? But God didn't share Pilate's view of kingship either. In the next chapter, in chapter 19, we see what the soldiers thought of Jesus. In verse 1 of chapter 19, then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him in the face. The soldiers mocked the idea of Jesus' kingship, bowing down to him in mock worship and saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and then punching him. A little further down in verse 13. This is an ironic passage indeed. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was a day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, take him away, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, the chief priests answered. Imagine that. Jewish priests. We have no king but Caesar. To any self-respecting Jew, there was one king, and that is God Almighty. The Jews had no regard whatsoever for Caesar. He was a puppet as far as they were concerned. And yet here, with Pilate asking them, what shall I do with your king? They were happy to turn around and say, oh no, Caesar's our king. Throughout all of John chapters 18 and 19, Pontius Pilate's attitude to the whole trial of Jesus was that this is some trivial religious matter, some meaningless squabbling among some insignificant ethnic group, the Jews, and he wanted nothing to do with it. It was beneath him, not even worthy of his attention. But as soon as he thought a riot was about to break out, then suddenly Pilate thought it was necessary to get involved. The last thing he wanted was a riot on his hands. And so we read this finally in John 19 and verse 16. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened it to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. The Jews, adamant that people didn't get the wrong impression, said, don't write that carpenter, that slanderer of the law of Moses is our king. Change the sign and write that he claims to be the King of the Jews. But of course, Pilate, remember, he is utterly uninterested in Jewish religious squabbling. As far as he's concerned, look, Jesus is dead now. He can't cause me any trouble, so I'm not staying involved in this whole sorry saga. What I've written, and I'm not changing it. And so you see, the Apostle John gives Pontius Pilate the last word. What does real kingship look like? It looks like this, John is telling us. This crucified Messiah. That's how God sees the true king. It's interesting that the sign was written in three different languages, in Latin, Aramaic, and Greek, almost as if to say that anyone going past should be able to read this and know what a true king looks like. true king doesn't lord his power over everyone else. Rather, he surrenders it for the sake of everyone else. The true king doesn't amass armies to crush nations in the pursuit of wealth. Rather, he allows nations to crush him, to take away the power of sin. This is what true kingship meant to God. And Jesus found out the hardest way possible what it meant to be the true king, and ultimately to please the Father. It's important as we consider that first Easter today that we ask ourselves, how does God see things? God doesn't see kingship as people sat on thrones surrounded by gold with lots of money. God sees kingship as someone who's willing to give up everything for the sake of someone else. And if that's how God sees kingship, well, how do you think he sees discipleship? Ask yourself today, what kind of disciple must I be to please God? Because there are all kinds of ways of following Jesus today. I'm studying, as Charles mentioned, I'm doing a PhD at the University of Manchester. And it's an interesting faculty because the University of Manchester is not a Christian college. It's about as secular as they come. But it's a strange mix of people. When I was doing my undergraduate course there, I had a witch in my class. I'm not joking. I'm not saying she cast spells and stuff, but she claimed her religion was wicked. She was a witch. And everything from, you name it. Atheists, Satanists, we've got the lot. But there are also lots of evangelicals and religious people of all different forms. And it's interesting that there are so many different ways of quote-unquote following. But so much of today's following is concerned with the pursuit of comfort and of padding our lives. If God saw true kingship as a crucified Messiah, how do you think he sees true discipleship? Think about this for yourselves personally. When was the last time you really sacrificed yourself for the sake of someone else? One of the things about real Christianity is that it's very rarely convenient. It's rare that it's easy. And yet, looking at today's religious world, you'd think it was the easiest thing imaginable. Go to church at Easter. Box. Tick. Duty done. If the cross really is the centerpiece of our faith, then you ask yourself today, what does real discipleship look like? The second thing, Jesus was true king. That's point one. Point two is Jesus, fisher of men. Look in chapter 21 of John. I'll just read the first three verses to begin with. John 21 and verse 1. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go out with you. So they went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. That's very interesting what he says in verse 3. I'm going out to fish. By this time, it seems Peter, even though he'd heard Mary Magdalene's testimony, was still unconvinced that Jesus had truly risen from the dead. And what is it he says? I'm going out to fish. I'm going back to my life as a fisherman. And I think what he was really saying was, you know what, we had a good run, but let's just get real. It's over. If he really was the Messiah, they wouldn't have killed him. A dead Messiah is no use to us at all. So let's just snap out of it and get back to reality. Let's go out and catch some fish. Let's at least earn a living. Let's earn a crust. Deep down, though, there must have been a massive hole in Peter's heart. They followed their teacher around for nigh on 3 years, certain that this was the great prophet who was going to liberate Israel. And a couple of days earlier, they'd seen him nailed to a Roman cross. Well, of course, this isn't the first time that Peter had gone fishing and caught nothing, is it? Look in Luke chapter 5. And I think it's very significant that when Jesus first called Peter, there was a failed fishing trip. And then here where he appeared to him, risen from the dead, there was another failed fishing trip. But in Luke chapter 5, in verse 1, one day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night. We haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Now, Peter's initial reaction when he saw this miraculous catch, I think, speaks volumes. He said, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." And I can just imagine Peter saying, "Look, Jesus, you've got some seriously important work to do. You do not need a sinful wretch like me getting in your way. You don't need me slowing you down. I'll be more harm than good, more hindrance than help. There are loads of spiritual Jews out there who I'm sure you could find to help you in your mission. People who will prove way more faithful than me, way more trustworthy than me, way more dynamic than me. People who you won't have to call Satan one day. People who actually understand your parables, people who won't cut off people's ears, people who won't swear on dying allegiance to you one day and then deny you three times the next. Lord, go away from me and find someone else." Peter learned that day, I think, as we all do, that God doesn't call the strong. He strengthens the called. And he said, "Just can it, Peter. I already know what a colossal failure you are." In fact, Peter, a little later, Satan's going to demand to sift you like wheat, Luke 22, verse 31. But you'll survive, and when you do, you're going to need to strengthen everyone else. "But don't be afraid," he said in verse 10. "Because now you're about to experience the beginning of the new life. not going to catch fish anymore, buddy. You are about to catch men. When we start to get our heads around this new life that Jesus calls us into, we suddenly aren't crippled by our failures or by our circumstances anymore. I'm sure you'd agree with me if I suggested that life rarely behaves itself. Life rarely does what it's supposed to do. We often have all sorts of plans neatly laid out. And if life would just do what it's told, things would be easy. If life had turned out how I planned it when I was 18, I would be a rich doctor living in the Bahamas. I failed medical school, and I now live in a part of Manchester which makes Turnpike Lane look like Beverly Hills. Life doesn't do what it's supposed to do. I had zero interest in religion growing up. My dad is a Muslim. My mother's Presbyterian. Neither of them's religious. The only reason I started reading the Bible and reading the Quran was because I wanted to reconcile the differences between the two. I had no interest in joining groups. I thought Christians were weird. I just thought there were people who just needed a crutch to lean on in life. When I studied the Bible, it was like being whacked over the head with a baseball bat. But you know what? God showed me the new life. What's referred to in 1 Timothy 6 as the life that is really life. Because there is life, isn't there? Isn't life all the time? But when I became a Christian, I figured, no, this is the life that's really life. This is what God intended from the moment he made me. I figured then, and I've tried to learn throughout the course of the last 17 or so years, that life is really about serving Jesus Christ. I read a story just very recently about a chap who had won 9 million quid in the lottery. Did you read about this? Split up with his wife a couple of years later, died of a heart attack, penniless, in his home. I couldn't help thinking, is that what God intended when he put that chap on the planet? Couldn't possibly be. And yet life rarely does what it's supposed to do. I bet when he was posing for the photograph with a massive £9 million cheque in his hand, he did not expect to be dead penniless 5 years later. But the new life, the life that actually God intended people to lead, that in Christ life that JP talked about in the communion, I think in that life, failure, disappointment is rendered irrelevant in that new life in Christ. I'm sure all of us can look at some aspect of our life and say, I didn't expect to be here at this point in my life. I had plans to do this and go here and be this and have this much money and do X and Y. But it just hasn't worked out. But it's only got me thinking, is there really a place that we're supposed to be? I actually don't think there is. Virtually nothing that I've planned in my life has worked out the way I planned it. But that life that Jesus confers on people, that new life, But life we live by faith. We're called to be fishers of men, whatever happens in life. I don't think our success as Christians lies in things going right. Things rarely go right. But I think that when we use our lives and our opportunities to fish for men, knowing that by ourselves, like Peter, we catch nothing, I think that's success. Success is knowing that Jesus is the energy by which we live our Christian lives. And when we call people to this new life, this resurrection life, that to me is life going right. I don't think we win the world by hard work. We win the world by faith work. And wherever you're at in life, whether it's somewhere you expected to be or somewhere you didn't plan to be in a million years, if you pray and ask the Lord for an opportunity, he will open a door for you to be a fisher of men. Jesus is doing the catching. Peter tried to catch fish, couldn't catch a thing. He listened to the master, caught so many fish he couldn't even drag them into the boat. I want to challenge you today to remember that you are a fisher of men. You've been called to this new life. And through you, God is calling people to this new life. Let's finish the story back in John 21. And yet again, Peter tries his hand at some fishing. Quite why he wanted to go back to this life, I don't know. It doesn't sound like he's very good at it. In John 21, we're coming on in verse 4. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." At this point, I figure Peter is going, "Oh, here we go again." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish. They were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Just like Luke's story, Jesus reverses this human incapability to catch fish, almost as if to say, "The work of the kingdom, I do." It's interesting that Peter, totally dejected, having seen his master crucified, was about to go back to his life as a fisherman. Because often people get despondent with the new life they're called to and think they'll be happy if they return to their old life. thinking that they'd be able to achieve something that they couldn't achieve with the apparent burden of commitment to Jesus Christ on them. I have to admit, even personally, I know lots of people who've turned their backs on the faith, and now, with the alleged freedom of the world, hoped that they'd be incredibly happy. And it's strange how few of the ones that I know personally actually are. So anyway, here's Peter, once more, faced with this miraculous catch of fish. 153 of them, St. Jerome tells us, according to a Greek playwright called Oppian, there are 153 known varieties of fish in the ancient world. No doubt John wanted to reflect the universal influence of the gospel. Not going to be just Jews who could experience this new life, but the entire world. Of course, what Jesus then goes on to do is to reinstate Peter. Of course, he asks him three times, "Do you love me?" before he reinstates him. Has to make him admit his commitment three times. After all, he denied him three times. Jesus had to make sure, "You're back with me for good." We don't know too much, though, about the last days of Peter's life. There's sort of a mix of truth and legend, really, in the various accounts. But this much, I think, is at least virtually true. Peter was actually eventually thrown into a jail called the Tullian Keep. One historian, Celester, describing the Tullian Keep, said that the filth, the darkness, and the smell was terrible, and that the number of Christians who had perished in this diabolical cell was beyond computation. During his entire incarceration, Peter was manacled in an upright position, chained to a column, unable to lay down and rest. He had two jailers, allegedly called Processus and Martianus, and he converted them both. Much to the anger of the person in charge of the keep, he was sent over 50 more jailers to look after him. He baptized 47 of them. He was then apparently crucified upside down in Nero's circus in around the year 67. And that certainly resonates with the last words that Jesus spoke to Peter in John 21 and verse 18. "I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." And those last words are the sum total of the Christian life. Never mind what he's doing, or what he's doing, or what she's doing, but you must follow me. Last time I was here, I was telling you about the complications we were having with our third child. Well, sadly, he died in the womb at about 35 weeks. We'd named him Noah, hoping that he would be saved through the water as well. But that wasn't to be, and he was delivered on January the 16th of this year. she reckoned he even looked a bit like me, so his life would probably have been very challenging anyway, but... We buried him on February the 1st of this year. I can tell you, nothing on God's earth could prepare you to carry your own child in a coffin the size of a gift box. I cried solidly for a fortnight. I didn't think I was going to stop. And in some ways, I'll probably never totally get over this. I'll never forget. But I think verse 22 deserves our full attention. Peter has turned around and asked about the disciple whom Jesus has loved. And John goes on to tell us that there was this rumor had spread around that this disciple was going to live forever. And so after Jesus has challenged Peter to follow him, he turns around and says, hey, what about him? What are you going to say to him? Where's his telling off? You asked me three times if I love you. Well, what about him? And Jesus says, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? You must follow me. Life rarely does what it's supposed to do. But you must follow the risen Christ. I just put my own son in the ground. But I've got to follow Jesus Christ. I don't know what you're going through today. I'm not in any way trying to compare. Everyone's pain is their own pain. But you must follow Jesus Christ. You may have challenges with your own children. But you must follow Jesus Christ. You may be a teenager. I see you all decked out over there. With challenges at school. People asking you, what did you do on Sunday? But you too must follow Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're not in the job that you want to be in. But you too must follow Jesus Christ. You may not be driving the car that you want to drive, but you must follow Jesus Christ. You may be dealing with sickness. Well, I know a fair few people in Manchester who are dealing with long-term illnesses. We have an incredible woman in the church in Manchester, Sylvia Freeman. She has multiple sclerosis. She only periodically comes to church, but people are always around her house. She's one of the most faithful women I've ever met. She strengthens me. And she has the heart, whatever's going on. And she's in pain all the time. You go around to her house, you go there to encourage her. You're the one who actually leaves encouraged. Because in her mind, whatever else is going on in my life, I've got to follow Jesus Christ. We have a mission, my friends. Our mission is to change the world. There you go, nice, easy job for us. Just to change the world. We don't do that unless we decide with faith that we're going to follow Jesus Christ. He is our mentor. He is our risen Lord. He is our life. When we read our Bibles, we've got to be asking ourselves constantly, what does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? That's how you make a difference. That's how you change the world. You can win the lottery, that won't change the world. You can get that car, still won't change the world. You can be the coolest kid in school. And I see Dave Aliku smiling. But that won't change the world. When you commit yourself to God's vision and you say to yourself, whatever is going on in life, Doesn't matter what he's doing. Doesn't matter what she's doing. You must follow. Jesus is the true king. Jesus is the true fisher of men. And Jesus is our risen Lord. And we decide today that this is what living this new life means. That with the strength that Jesus provides, I will change the world. Bow your head with me and let's pray. Father, we are incredibly lifted by the examples of people like your servant Peter, who despite his awareness of his own limitations, followed you and left his mark on the world, played his part in changing the world. And Father, we ask for all the strength that the risen Jesus provides, that we too can play our part in changing the world. Father, we know that life will be fraught with all kinds of difficulties and challenges, some foreseen, some that we couldn't predict in a million years. But yet even with all that life throws at us, Father, we pray that we will make decisions to follow you, come what may, to be fishers of men, to have the kind of sacrificial hearts that really make a difference in people's lives. Father, please watch over us. Help us not to be fearful of failures, but to understand that those are all made irrelevant once we're in Christ. Father, help us to make a decision to be devoted to you, to be committed to you, and to be faithful to you until we hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Father, we thank you that Jesus rose from the dead and conquered death so that we might taste the new life. We pray this and all things in his name. Amen.